Who loves the courtroom dramas?
Oh, sorry, Ben. Anybody love courtroom dramas? You know, plays, books, movies. Okay, give us a shout out. What's your favorite? What's your favorite courtroom drama?
Oh, Matlock.
Matlock. Okay, Matlock. That's it qualifies.
How about 12 Men?
12 Angry Men. That was going to be mine. One of the great, great plays. I saw the movie later on. The movie all filmed in one room. Basically, entirely in one room with these 12 jurors that are determining the fate of the defendant outside. But it's so riveting, right? It's so well acted. What else? That's about in the 50s, probably that one came out in that movie. A Few Good Men, yes. Any other? John Grisham, yes. Yeah, his novels are all, most of them anyways, have something to do with that, yeah. Aaron Brockovich? Yes?
That's right.
Why not?
It's good.
I just saw The Lincoln Lawyer.
The Lincoln Lawyer?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Did he have a shirt on?
Most of the time.
Most of the time. Well, the reason why I'm bringing up and talking to you about courtroom dramas today is because our story takes place entirely around a trial scene. It's Paul's trial scene. And if you remember last time we were in the book of Acts, Paul had arrived in Jerusalem. This was his grand destination. He wanted to make it to Jerusalem. He gets there. As soon as he gets there, a riot ensues. They arrest him. And for the passage that we're looking at today then is where he's finally on trial. And he's on trial before four different bodies of people. It's a very, very long section of scripture. And I looked at it and I thought, well, we could take it chapter by chapter, but that doesn't really make sense. It's not really the flow of the narrative at all. It needs to be read as a whole. But then that presents the difficulty of, well, how do we read four chapters of scripture, four long chapters of Acts, and still have time for anything else? And the answer is, we don't really. So what I'm going to do is we're going to read a good bulk of it, and I'm going to skip over the sections maybe where there's repetition. And hopefully in this, then we can get the gist of what's being said. And then after we finish reading it, I'm going to make basically one comment for us. I think it's the main point of the trial scene. It's why the trial scene is included to the length that it is. Are you with me?
22, right?
Yeah, at the end of chapter, or the beginning, at the end of chapter 22, actually, verse 30, and we'll go from there. Okay, and we'll stop along the way. I'll help with some contextual insight in that as we go ahead. Okay, so the next day, verse 30 of chapter 22, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin. A little word about the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was kind of like the Supreme Court of Israel. It was made of 71 members. The word Sanhedrin literally means sitting together. They convened every day. They would convene in the temple courts. And they were comprised mainly of people from two different sects. The sects that they were a part of were the Sadducee sect. That was the majority of people. And the other sect was the Pharisee sect. Now, the thing about this, which is kind of important for the story, is that the Sadducees were very much in Rome's back pocket. And they didn't believe, they were very much Jews, but they didn't believe in the more supernatural side of things. They didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in all of these things, which is interesting because I think many Christians today carry with them the idea that a resurrection or the concept of resurrection is something that really just came onto the scene with Jesus' resurrection, but that's not the case at all. The Jews, for hundreds of years prior to the time of Jesus, had a very strong belief that the end would see the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees, it so happened, held on to that. So that's what the Sanhedrin is. Okay, so he's before this court of Israel. My brothers, this is what he says, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourselves violate the law by commanding that I be struck. And those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial today because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. It's almost like he's lobbing this in to get them fighting with each other. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Here we see it. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So right away, Paul has this sense that Jerusalem isn't the end for me. I'm going on to Rome. There's something else here for me in Rome as well. We'll skip this in the little next section. What happens is that there's a plot that's set out then by the Jews to have Paul killed in the middle of the night, ambushed. But it's intercepted. The plot is intercepted by Paul's nephew, which I think is interesting when I read that, because we don't often think about Paul having relatives. But here's his nephew that's in the scene that intercepts it, goes and tells the commander. The commander knows that Paul's a Roman citizen and can't have him killed by Jews on his watch. And so he devises a plan that he's going to have Rome or Paul transferred out of Jerusalem and moved to another city in the middle of the night when no one knows what's happening. The city that he moves to is this place called Caesarea. Caesarea was kind of like the New York City of its day. So here's Jerusalem, way down here. They're going to pass through Antipatris, that's going to be mentioned in the story. And then he makes it to Caesarea, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean. It's a city built just prior to the time of Jesus by Herod the Great. And it was a fantastic, incredible city on the coast of the Mediterranean. While Jerusalem retained kind of the religious power of the day, it was really Caesarea that became the political and the economic hub of the country during the time of Jesus, which I think is also interesting because we don't often think about places other than Jerusalem. That's because the scriptures are so focused on Jerusalem. But if you had lived in the day, Caesarea would have been the new it kind of hip town to be a part of or to be from. So here's a couple of pictures of Caesarea where Paul was hanging out. Here's the city walls that surrounded it. Here's the amphitheater. It was set up very much like a Roman city, covered entirely in marble. Apparently it shone. Josephus said it shone like a white stone in the middle of the afternoon in sunshine. Here's inside the amphitheater, sits 3,500 people. It's been reconstructed today, but much of the old part is still there. And it looks out, its backdrop is the Mediterranean. So here's looking the other direction towards the Mediterranean. Imagine watching a play or a production and that's your backdrop. Pretty great place for an amphitheater. I want to draw your attention to this right here. This is Herod's palace. So Herod built the city. He's the Herod that was around, died just after the time that Jesus was born. And he has this two-level palace over here. I draw it because you'll see in a second how that factors into the story. Here's the lower level of the palace. It juts out into a peninsula into the Mediterranean. Any idea what this might be? The very end of it all? Take a guess. Swimming pool. Yeah, Herod's freshwater swimming pool. This looks out in the other direction from Herod's palace down toward what's known as the Hippodrome, which is where all the chariot races would have been. The one side has been washed away from the current in the Mediterranean there. But chariot, gladiator races, all those things would sit about 20,000 people. And I'll just point out this area down here, because that's where the next picture is from. This is on the Mediterranean at the beach in Caesarea. When we were there, our guide said to us that there is so much marble used in the city that all day long the ocean just continues to wash up more and more and more fragments of marble. He said, you go out there and you reach around in the ground and eventually you're guaranteed to find a piece of marble, which we did. You can see here, you remember Darcy Reimer? That's Darcy's head right there, that little black dot. There's Darcy. Shout out to Darcy. And when I was there, I got a piece of marble. He said, we were allowed to take it home. So I said, okay. So, here, a little object lesson. You can pass it around. Okay, let's keep reading. There you go, a little stop along the way. Time in Caesarea. This is where the rest of the story is going to take place. Paul's going to be here for the next 3 years of his life. Then he, the commander, verse 23, called two of his centurions. This is Acts 23, right? Verse 23. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9:00 to 9:00. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. And he wrote a letter. We'll skip over the letter, verse 31. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, that's Paul's province, he said, "I'll hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Not a bad place to stay, right? I'm sure it wasn't the best of environments, but anyway, I doubt he was upstairs is what I'm saying. Okay. Acts 24, verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor, which we've heard already. Verse 5. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. So he is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. This is before, incidentally, before the Roman governor Felix, who was situated in Caesarea. That's where the Roman governor was had their main center. The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, and so I gladly make my defense. You can very easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men." And Paul then, from here now, is sent back to prisoner for 2 years. So he's back in Herod's palace in prison for 2 years. And over this time, Felix is moved to another location, and a new governor, his name is Festus, comes in to take over where Felix left off. The thing was that Festus wasn't really aware of all that was going on with the case with Paul. So this is where we pick up Acts 25, verse 1. 3 days after Festus arrives in the province, he goes up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented their charges against Paul. So they present their charges against Paul. Paul, same deal, responds and says, "No, this is not true. None of this is true. It can be easily verified." And finally, it's going to come down to the fact that Festus is going to have agreed to let Paul be killed. Where Paul then, finally, as a Roman citizen, claims his last right. And we see it in just at the end of verse 11. "I appeal to Caesar." This is what he says to Festus. After Festus has conferred with his counselor, he declared, "You've appealed to Caesar? Then to Caesar you will go." Which was the right of a Roman citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen. It was his right in the matters of death to be tried, not in a local court, but to be tried in Rome before Caesar on these matters. So Paul gets to go to Rome, which is his ticket now to Rome, just like Jesus had said to him in the middle of the night, "You're going on to Rome." This is how he's going to get there, under chains. Verse 13. Oh, incidentally as well, they understand that during this 2 years is the time when a number of Paul's prison letters were written. Some were written from Rome, some they suggest were written as well from this location here in Caesarea. Okay, so verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa, so this is another person of the scene, King Agrippa is the king of Israel, okay, and Bernice, who is his sister, who was understood was an incestuous relationship with King Agrippa, arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Do you see where we are? Verse 13. You tracking? Okay. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it's not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he's faced his accusers and had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered that the man be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes that I expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul now claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to meet this man myself. He replied, tomorrow you will hear him. We'll go down to verse 4 of chapter 26, which now Paul is standing before Agrippa, and Paul's going to make his defense of his life before Agrippa. The Jews all know the way that I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do what was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blasphemy. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and then I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, that I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me in faith. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and also to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short term or long time. I pray, God, that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not applied to Caesar. Dun, dun, dun. Interesting. We'll deal with the part about him going to Caesar and being set free by the providence of God later. Today, I want to highlight what I think is the most important thing that this story is wanting to say to us. And in order to get there, I need to start by asking a question. When you read the story, why did it seem to you that Paul was on trial? What was the reason? Why was he on trial? At the end of it all, why was he on trial? Take a guess.
The Pharisees weren't happy with him.
Yeah, the Pharisees weren't happy with him. Yeah. I'm looking more for, what was the specific reason? That's maybe a better way of putting it.
Heresy?
What kind of heresy?
Saying Jesus is God.
Saying Jesus is God? Okay. And he's risen?
Isn't it around the resurrection of the dead?
Yeah. Yeah. See, they, when they came, it was almost like a fleece, because they knew that that was not going to fly in front of a Roman governor to say, he needs to be killed because he believes that Jesus rose from the dead. So they came, and we saw this in a number of cases. I'll just highlight a couple. They came, and they brought a bit of a fleece, almost. These are the reasons why we think Paul needs to die. To Felix, this is what the Jews said. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and he even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. This kind of logic is repeated a number of times throughout the four chapters. In each case, Paul's response is the same. Because my accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they're now making against me. And in the end, they couldn't prove the charges. The real reason, it comes out a number of times, the real reason why Paul was on trial was because of his belief in the resurrection. Not just his belief in the resurrection, though, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection as well. It was specifically because of his belief that Jesus rose from the dead, which we see that nuance in a little bit. Seven times throughout the story, it's mentioned that Jesus, that Paul was on trial because of the resurrection of the dead. Before each of the trial scenes as well, it comes out very clearly. Before the Sanhedrin, he says, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial today because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Before Felix, he said, "It's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today." Before Festus, this is what happened. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him. This is what Festus said to Agrippa, excuse me. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes that I expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul now claimed was alive. And then finally, before Agrippa, "And now it is because of my hope and what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. This is the promise of our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" This is why Paul was on trial. Because his belief in the resurrection, specifically because his belief in Jesus as the one to have risen from the dead. Now that poses another question. Two questions, actually. What made the resurrection of Jesus so important? What did it signify? And was it the kind of thing in the end that was really worthy of death? And the second question being, why would the Jews not accept the resurrection of Jesus? Now for the first question, I think I've worded it well enough for you to get it. If I hadn't, I worked on the wording a number of times. But a number of occasions over the past couple of years, I've taught to you about the resurrection. And I want to review it again today. We'll see why in a moment. Okay, let's do this. Why was the resurrection of Jesus so important? What did it signify?
Overcoming sin.
Yes. First of all, it was a sign that sin had been overcome. And what accompanies sin?
Death.
Yes. Right? Sin comes into the world, and Scripture makes it very clear that the crown, the end result of sin is death. Sin and death are things that go together. So when Jesus comes rising from the dead, it was an announcement now that this sin and death had finally been overcome. It had never been overcome before. It had been overcome now in Jesus through the power of the Father at work in his life. It was an announcement that sin and death was overcome. And the promise in that, there's a promise associated with that, says Jesus, right? That as we come to him, sin and death is also overcome in our life. The promise of freedom from sin, forgiveness from sin. That's the first thing. What else does it signify? Why else is it important? There's two other things that I've highlighted a number of times for you.
First fruits of our resurrection.
Right. It's the sign of things to come. The first fruits idea. Remember the first fruits? Remember what that's about? It's an agricultural metaphor used in the Old Testament. It was something that God instructed the people of Israel to do. It was an agrarian society. Everybody was planting crops. And they were instructed that when they planted their fields, they were to go out and wait and see for the first fruit to come to fruition, right? And when they saw that first stalk of grain or whatever it was produce fruit, they were to go out and wrap a ribbon around it. Later on, when the whole harvest came in, they were then to go out, harvest that one first, set it aside, and then later they were to take it to the temple and offer it to God as a first fruits offering to God. The thing is that when they wrapped that ribbon around that first stalk, it was also a promise. And the promise was that as that first stalk bore fruit, so too would soon come a multitude. And so when Scripture talks about, we'll read the Scripture in a minute about both of these things. When Scripture talks about Jesus being the first fruits, it's the idea that he is the first to be resurrected, but soon will come a multitude. That at the end, there will be a resurrection of the dead. Actually, Scripture says there will be a resurrection of all the dead. And as we are resurrected at the end, we will be brought before judgment, before God. We don't like to talk about judgment very often, but that's the reality. At the end of it all, that's what Scripture says. We'll be resurrected from the dead to stand in judgment before God. Jesus is the first fruits. He's also, though, the first fruit example of what is going to happen to all of creation. Scripture says in Romans that all of creation is groaning for its liberation. When Jesus comes bursting out from the grave with a new body, he's announcing this is God's plan for creation as well. For the resurrection of creation, all of this creation is under strain, under the bondages of sin and death. Everything that we look around, even on a glorious day like today, is under bondages to sin and death. The promise of Jesus when he rises from the grave is the announcement, this is what's going to happen to all of creation as well. It's not just for people, it's for all of creation. Newness, wholeness, life, resurrection, that which was dead, made alive. When Jesus rises from the grave, this is a sign, the first fruits. What else? One other thing. Well done, Adam. Yes. It's the sign that the kingdom and the Messiah had come. This we have to go back to the Old Testament. We talked about this a number of times. That in the Old Testament, let me finish that. Can't multitask. In the Old Testament, right? There was an increasing hope that was being spoken of until finally the prophets begin to make this very clear, that coming into the world is the kingdom of God. This is what God's great plan was, a kingdom that he was unfolding into the nations, a kingdom of hope, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of justice, ultimately a kingdom of shalom. Shalom being this Hebrew word, right? Things right, things whole, things as they should be. And, said the Scriptures, that this kingdom would be ushered in, brought in by a king, an anointed one, a Messiah, which literally is translated in Greek, the Christ. This is what the Old Testament promised. Now the thing was is that along with promising this kingdom coming into the world, it also said that there would be a sign, a key sign that would mark how we would know when the kingdom of God was arriving and when the Messiah was arriving. Actually, two signs that the prophets really come back to again and again. One, we won't read it today because of time. We're running out of time. But the one key passage is from Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. But the signs that the prophets said that we would know the kingdom of God was now breaking into the world were these two things. One, the Spirit of God would be given to all people. And number two, the dead would rise. When Jesus rose from the grave, it was this announcement. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is being unfurled. It's being unfurled through me. Everywhere Jesus went, he was announcing in various ways that he was the Christ. And this was the realization of that. The kingdom is here, and I am the Christ of that kingdom. That's what the resurrection was signifying. So important we understand that. So the second question is then, why could the Jews not accept the resurrection of Jesus? Why were they so incensed that Paul was saying that Jesus is risen? It's attached to this last one. Any guesses? Take a stab at it?
Well, it sets the tone with him saying, I wish you could be members of the way.
Yeah.
I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Yeah, obviously they didn't like the message.
Well, they were expecting a warrior.
Yeah.
Messiah.
Yeah.
And Jesus was nothing like that.
That's right. See, they couldn't accept the resurrection of Jesus because these two things went hand in glove, right? If you accept the resurrection of Jesus, it means then you also have to acknowledge that he's the Messiah because these things are together. And they didn't want him as their Messiah. He didn't do what the Messiah was supposed to do, like you say, Neto. He didn't overthrow Rome. On top of that, he came and he spoke challenge to the religious authorities of the day. And worse than that, he spent all of his time hanging out with poor people, with gluttons, with tax collectors. This is not the King of Israel. This is a deadbeat. We don't want him. We want someone regal, someone that's going to lift Israel up in great might and power. Instead, we see this guy hanging like a criminal on a tree. We don't want him. And so in the end, there's no way that they could accept the resurrection of Jesus because it would mean they would have to accept him as the Messiah, which is they weren't up for that. That, in the end, is why Paul was on trial, and that, in the end, is why the Jews didn't want to accept Jesus as the Messiah. The thing is, though, is that Paul did. That's what his end speech before Agrippa was all about. He comes before Agrippa, at the end of it all, and he says to him, guys, I used to be just like the Pharisees. I went everywhere persecuting this sect. But then I encountered Jesus, and after I encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, everything changed. Then I went far and wide proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. This became Paul's core message. It became the thing that he was just pulsing about. I have to go and tell everyone everywhere. On his journeys, one of the churches that he found, and we read about it in Acts chapter 18, was the church in Corinth. Later on, he wrote to the church in Corinth a section that really kind of became his magnum opus. It's one of the earliest letters that he wrote. And we'll read it here. This is like the core of Paul. This is his heartbeat. This is what he went everywhere with. This is what it says. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of, we've read this before, as of first importance. This is the most important thing, he says, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all others. But Christ has been indeed raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the core, the crux of everything that Paul believed. It was a matter of first importance. This is what it all hangs on. And with that, as we close, I want to draw just a couple of takeaways for you. The first thing is this, is that it's also our core belief. This is the core of what it means to be a follower of Christ, is the belief in this. If it didn't happen, then sin and death has not been overcome. Then there is no first fruits, there's no hope of what is to come. And the kingdom isn't here, and Jesus is not the Messiah. It's like the linchpin, right? It's like why Paul says, if it didn't happen, you need to be pitied before all men. It's the linchpin, it's the fulcrum of everything that we believe. But if it did happen, then sin and death has been overcome.
then there is a great future hope. And the kingdom has begun. It has begun to be unfurled. And Jesus is the king of that kingdom. You see how everything hangs in this one thing? Everything of our faith hangs on this one thing. It's not just our core belief. It's also the core message. I thought it was interesting toward the end of the passage when Agrippa, Festus interrupts him and says, "Paul, enough! You're insane! Right? All your learning is driving you mad." And I was thinking about that, wondering, is the resurrection of the dead why people would say that we're insane? Is this why we would be on trial? Or does the world even know that we believe this? I think the world would say that we're insane for many reasons. They do. But what's sad is that it's never in the list. They're insane because they believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In some way, it's like we become a PR marketing nightmare. We've lost the message. We're known for all of these other things. But are we known for our belief that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? And because of that, sin and death have been overcome. And because of that, there is a future hope of a resurrection of the dead. And because of that, there is a kingdom of God that is broken into the world, and Jesus is the king of that kingdom. That's why we need to know this stuff so well. So as we stand before the world, as we stand before people, as they ask us, as they sometimes do, what is it exactly that you believe, that the first thing on our lips isn't, "Well, we believe in love, because we do." But rather, that the first thing on our lips is, "We believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead." That is the core message. That is the core thing we bring into the world. And we need to reclaim that. But in order to reclaim it, that's why I keep going over this again and again with this, that it could be kind of second nature to us, that we understand even then why that is significant that Jesus rose from the dead. And as long as I'm your pastor, I'm going to continue to go over this again. It'll be a repeat record to come back again and again over this. Because if it didn't happen, would it be pitied more than anyone? But if it did, it did. And one final thing is that not only is our core message, it's also our core motif. I lack a better word. But the resurrection isn't just what we tell people. It defines everything that we are. It defines, first of all, what is happening in us. We are a people that are being moved from death into life. This is what we are. This is what Jesus is accomplishing in us right now, in the present. As we yield to the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in his life, this is what he's hoping to do in us every day that we wake up. More life, less death. More life, less death. More life, less death. This is what God is wanting to accomplish in us. And then, as he works this out in us, Kara, at your building, as he works this out in us, then he then unleashes us into the world, that we then would be a people that everywhere we go, we are calling out life. When we go to our work, when we create our art, when we have people over for dinner, everything that we're doing is we're standing against death and we're calling out life. And the reason why we do it is because we know that this is what has happened in Jesus. And we know that as we live this way, living the reality of life, that in some measure we are testifying to the reality of Jesus in the world. When we go to our works, when we create, when we do all of these things, and when we live out life, we're giving testimony to the reality that this is what Jesus is about. Jesus is the one who has overcome death, and now he is calling out life, and he's calling out life in the nation. Shakespeare, in one of his, maybe his greatest play, Hamlet, the end of Hamlet comes to this climactic scene, right? And Hamlet's contemplating his own suicide. We all know him from high school. And he pens, Shakespeare penned then, probably the most well-known words in all of Shakespearean literature. The words, you know them. The soliloquy.
at the end with Hamlet?
To be
or not to be.
That is the question. To be or not to be, that is the question. Well, with all due respect to Mr. Shakespeare, that's not actually the question. The question is, did he rise or did he not? If he didn't, run for the exits. Don't waste any more time on this. If he did, if there's even an inkling of faith that he did, then hold on to that and live like he did.